Well, good morning, church. As Rodney said, my name is Alex. I'm one of the elders at Rooted Church, but I'm incredibly thankful, and I feel honored to bring God's word to you today. I don't take that lightly. Over the past few weeks, we've been discussing the book of 1 Timothy, and the book of 1 Timothy is a lot about church order, things like conduct and processes and procedures and behavior. And when Rodney asked me to preach this text, I was actually pretty amped. I am a process guy. I'm an order guy. And so when Rodney brings up new ideas or things in our elder meetings, I'm the first guy who's going to ask all the question of like what, when, where, how. And I think Rodney sometimes gets caught off guard. You know, I think he started bringing a little bit of some football pads to our meetings. That's maybe coincidence. I'm not sure, but I'm always asking him a litany of questions. Even Brian from FBCCJ, maybe I think is acting as Rodney's question bodyguard when I ask all these questions. But to get to the point of 1 Timothy, behind all of this church order, like as we discuss qualifications of an elder this morning, there is a purpose, and there's a deeper purpose, that the purpose is spreading the word of God's grace and mercy through his son Jesus Christ to the entire world. That if you remember, or if I could point you back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, in describing God and then describing what pleases God, he says this: our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, this purpose is the supreme purpose of the church. And because of this supreme importance, Paul wrote these specific expectations of church leaders, that there's no room for error, there's no room for ambiguity. Why? Because this was about people being saved and growing in the knowledge of who Jesus is. And so Paul wanted the church to have leaders who would understand the severity and the significance of walking alongside fellow believers, preaching and teaching the gospel, not only through words, but also through their actions and their lives. So, however, there's a sobering fact that's here, though, that as goes the leadership of the church, so goes the church. In other words, the church becomes and embodies the values, the characteristics, the conduct of its leaders. And Paul knew this. All of you can probably think back to churches that you've been a part of. What things did you find that church did exceptionally well? What things did you find that church did poorly? If I were to make a guess, if we were to go back and look at those leadership teams, I'm guessing that that would be reflective of those leaders. And I'll be honest, I was actually nervous about preaching this sermon this morning, because I think each of us can go back through and look at church leadership, and we can all go back through and see the good, the bad, and the ugly. And each of us in this room have probably experienced different church leaders, and many of us maybe have been disrespected or discouraged or misled. Maybe some of you had an open door to that pastor to be able to discuss and work out your conflict. But some of us in this room maybe not have had that open door. Maybe some of you in this room don't have that closure when it comes to your church hurt and your church leadership hurt, because church hurt, as I think some of us know, is some of the hardest and worst hurt. And so I just want to level with you from the very beginning that there's a period in my life where I wanted nothing to do with church eldership, that I've been hurt by a church elder as well. And this is why looking at church leadership is so incredibly important, and looking through it in a scripture lens. That don't tune this out today just because maybe you are men and women. There are men and women in this church who have experienced church hurt. And so for us to understand what God is expecting of church leadership, this is an all-hands-on-deck process and procedure. So the bar is set incredibly high. And that's because God has high expectations for his church. And don't forget that in throughout Scripture, what is the church referred to? It's the bride of Christ. And so think about that analogy for a second, church. For all of you married men in the room today, I hope and pray that you feel a strong conviction and a strong urge to protect and to serve and to love your wife. Because guess what? That's nobody else's job. And the same could be said of the church. That God didn't just want anybody to lead his church. He didn't want successful businessmen leading his church. He didn't want motivational speakers to lead his church. He didn't want celebrities to lead his church. He didn't want politicians to lead his church. God wants and God requires men to lead his church. And Paul harkens back to what Jesus described as the greatest commandments, to love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor. That's what Paul is trying to extract from these verses in 1 Timothy. And so that's what this text is ultimately about. That these characteristics, that these beliefs, these mannerisms, this conduct is what we should expect from church leaders. And so I would invite you into studying that this morning. I want to pray, and we can continue. Heavenly Father, I know Rodney prayed for the message, but I don't feel like this is redundant because I think prayer always has a purpose. And Lord, I would pray that you would shield me behind your words, that I would be an empty vessel for you today. And I pray that you would transform our hearts and our minds to be more like you. Thank you for being able to gather here in this place. I pray that you would remind us that we are all on the same page because of you, Jesus, that we're all on the same level because of you, Jesus. Thank you for your scripture. I pray that you would speak through your scripture this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, church, let's look at what an elder is. Let's look at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." I want to get down to the basics really quickly. Eldership is something that someone aspires to. And who that someone needs to be is a male. The word elder is fairly common. It's a fairly common term in Scripture. In the Old Testament, for example, it's used to describe the leadership team that assisted Moses in Israel. In the New Testament, it can refer to someone who is of mature age. That's in 1 Timothy 5:1. Or to spiritual leaders in the Jewish community in Matthew 26:3. But in the context of our passage today in 1 Timothy 3, the word that is used is significant because it connects to the same word that is often used to describe the unique and important role of leadership within the church. I want to look at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 32 to kind of go further into the context. If you want to turn there with me. Acts 20, verses 17 through 22. Starting in verse 17. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in the public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God, of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of among you whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Why did we point this back to this passage? Again, thinking of the context of 1 Timothy 3, Paul, again, in writing Timothy, he's sharing his story. He had called elders to himself in Acts, but he was also celebrating how God had empowered him to serve the Lord humbly with tears and trials. That he didn't shrink back from the teaching of God's word, both in homes as well as in public, as well as to multiple audiences. He was also reminding them that what is the message? The message is of Christ, and it is of repentance, and it is of faith that Paul had invested so, so much in the church. And how does he finish that text? He finishes that text by reminding them that the work is not done, that elders need to guard themselves carefully, that they have the Holy Spirit inside of them, that they need to pay careful attention to the church, and that they need to be alert, and that this job doesn't clock out. That being an overseer, being an elder, is a night and day task. So again, getting back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, that's why if someone aspires to be an elder, it is a noble task. It's work. This isn't a role that someone is entitled to. This isn't a role that someone is promoted to. This isn't a role for the person that everyone likes. This isn't a role for the person who tithes the most dollars or who studies the most commentaries. And I use this phrase a lot in my sermons. You've heard this a few different times if you've heard me preach. But there's a phrase in the Gandhi house that says words mean things. When we use and say different things to one another, regardless of if it is sarcastic or if it is serious, that words mean things. And so the word aspire is here for a reason. I can't go appoint someone to be an elder, nor would God want me to guilt trip you into becoming an elder. The desire for eldership should be an internal, intrinsic, Holy Spirit-inspired ambition of the men in the church. And so because of this internal motivation, there needs to be some discernment of the church, of the other people in the church, on whether or not you're a good fit for the job, especially externally. And so that's when we get to verse 2. Paul's setting himself up for these qualifications. Paul starts a list of qualifications and characteristics and attitudes and behaviors that are to be expected and modeled of overseers, elders, and pastors. Now, you might assume that the most important characteristic of an elder is a skill at running an organization. But in the New Testament would push really strongly against that, that there is far greater emphasis on holy character than other things like organizational leadership. And so, people, I don't know about you, but in my world of work, when I work in career services at Missouri Southern State University, I am surrounded by recruiters who are charismatic and charming and polished and professional, and they're all recruiting Missouri Southern State University students and graduates. And I'll tell you what, sometimes it feels a little bit like a used car business. Like, are you really telling me the truth about what your company is like and what your culture is like? But what I will tell you is, regardless of those skill sets that I described, whether you're polished or you're charming or you're professional, those skills don't mean squat in the church. Better a godly leader with mediocre leadership skills than a highly motivational, charismatic leader who lacks godly character. So, given the importance of Christ-like character, let's kind of slow down. Let's look at verse 2. Let's read verse 2. It says this: therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Let's continue to go through even verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. What a list, right? So Paul begins what some have described as a virtue list with the phrase above reproach. And the first thing that I think it's important to discuss is that one, being above reproach does not mean that an overseer or an elder or a pastor has all of a sudden kind of like transcended sin and all of a sudden lives like some perfect life. That's just not the case. I mean, really, let's look at Rodney, right? Our other elder of Rooted Church. He still thinks that comic book movies are like the best movies ever made. Like, I keep trying to tell him there's more to cinema than comic books, but we're still working through it, okay? We're still working through it. The first place, right? Like, what is the first audience that Paul discusses related to elders and assessing their qualifications of the church? He looks to the family. So the phrase husband of one wife here literally is to mean a one-woman man or a one-wife man. Focus on the heart of the matter here, church. Think through the lens of being above reproach related to relationships. The man is faithful and fully in love with the one woman in whom God has granted him. That there is no flirting. There are no friendships with females that rival his relationship to his bride. And he is fiercely dedicated to that woman through thick and thin. Then the next three qualifications would be described as kind of like, I would say, as mastering oneself. You hear here phrases like sober-minded and self-controlled or respectable. In thinking through this text, for each quality, I kept on trying to wonder like who I could reference throughout the Bible who modeled these qualities really well. And yes, the answer to that is always Jesus. Like, what is the child's Sunday school answer to every question? Like, well, it's Jesus. And like, that's always the cheater answer, right? But I also know that the Old Testament is always pointing to the New Testament. And so when it comes to qualities like sober-mindedness or self-controlled or respectable, I'm guessing maybe King David may not be the first person that you think about, But I'll challenge you that King David may be the perfect person to think through these specific qualities because of God's redemptive plan in his life, and thus David's redemptive influence on God's chosen people. So let's talk about a story, all right? Think of, for example, in King David's life, after King David's grievous sin related to marriage infidelity, God did not let up on King David, but he doubled down on the expectations of the king. And David responded with fear and trembling and repentance. So let's fast forward. Let's take the story of Absalom's rebellion when David had to flee from Jerusalem because of Saul's death. One of Saul's descendants, Shimei, followed alongside David the entire time as he was fleeing from Jerusalem, pelting him with stones, tossing dirt on him, and shouting countless curses and insults on him. Now, think through in the context of that moment. Who was David in that moment? He was a king on the run. He could have said one single word, and if you remember, David had a team of mighty men around him. They could have dispatched of Shimei in an instant. But with immense self-control and sober-mindedness, David understood that Shimei's anger in the moment and frustration with him were probably to be expected. And he also refused to act out of justice or vengeance in the moment. That David knew the God who he worshipped was a God of grace and mercy. He also understood that justice was God's responsibility. And so David understood and grasped that the God he loved was also the same God who loved Shimei, and that it wasn't his responsibility to act out in the moment. And so if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 16, it says that when David and his people had arrived at the Jordan, all the while he was being pelted with rocks and thrown in dirt and insulted the entire time, David just hopped in the river to clean off. And by that time in David's life, he was no longer relying upon his emotions. He was no longer relying upon his selfish desires or even his own intellect, but he was relying upon God's provision of his life. And so when it comes to leading and loving God's church, an overseer or an elder or a pastor must be internally understand their own emotions. And when we react to every situation, we need to be reliant upon who God is in our lives and how God has changed us. Now, let's look at verse 2 and phrases like hospitable or able to teach. Now, why am I grouping these two things together? As I was studying this text and reading various commentaries and thinking and praying through this text, multiple times I was just reminded by the importance of Paul's missional emphasis to the church, specifically the role of elder. That this is a friendly reminder that an elder's job is not someone who sits on their hands and tries to be an emotional support counselor for the congregation, or someone who is just a pulpit preacher, but someone who is convicted to learn God's word and to teach and instruct those doctrines and theologies to others. The elders are teachers who are engaged socially and physically within the world around them. And so guys and gals, hear me out, please. Being able to teach is not just about preaching on stage or behind a podium. It's also about demanding that as a church that an elder must be a student of God's word, a man who understands and opens up his life, his home, his emotions, and his intellect to others in order to provide opportunities to discuss God's word, to teach God's word, to model God's changing in his own life to other people to grow closer to Christ. So then, as we look through our passage today, the qualifications, it's important to make this distinction. It goes from be this in verse 2 to do not be this in verse 3. Let's read verse 3 again. It says, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. At first glance, most of you are probably thinking like, hey, Alex, these are kind of obvious. Could we kind of keep moving? Could we keep this short, please? But in studying this text, each of these directly relate to someone's temperance. Where are my jacks at? We're not talking about baby temperance, but you betcha. In addressing an elder's competency, what is a person's temperament? Does this person have an addictive personality? Does this person act in harshness? Or does this person pick fights? Does this person specifically obsess over their possessions or of their bank account or their reputation? And this is why Paul, in the midst of all of these red flags, reminds us of Christ, if you catch this. That's why the word gentle is used here. Gentleness is the elder's approved style because that's what Jesus' style Do you remember in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, how is Jesus describing himself? Gentle and lowly. By the way, shameless plug for our foyer. There's a really great book by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly. Please grab a copy. It's on the church. It's on us. It's one of the better books I've read in the past few years. And it revolves around this exact premise of who is Jesus. The temperament of an elder matters because in the midst of church leadership, a leader will be confronted with temptation. A leader will be confronted with personal criticism and financial challenges for both the church and himself. And we must look to Jesus as how he responded in each of those moments in order to best understand our expectations of an elder. Now, as we continue to go through our passage, as Paul wraps up his qualifications, he gets more descriptive. Paul is essentially doubling down on a few different qualifications, even connecting those characteristics of an elder to the applications within that man's life. Think about it. It's the relationships with his family. It's his relationships to his creator and his relationship to those outside the church. So, starting in verse 4, Paul goes back to the family. He goes back to the most intimate relationships that should be in this man's life, his relationships within his home. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. It says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's important to note that within the church of Ephesus, the churches were like very likely just meeting in homes. It was a network of home churches. And the word that is used for household in this sentence is translated to oikos. Now, don't get distracted, people. We're not talking about yogurt, right? Easy pastor joke right there. But we're literally talking about the word house. And maybe more importantly, this word is also used later in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy to describe the church. And why? Why is that? That God designed the church to be like a family. At Rooted Church, there's a reason that our mission and vision statement, one of those statements is that we want to be a family of missionary disciples. The first word, family, is intentional, people. This is how we want the church to act, to live, and to model to our community. And so there's all the more reason to expect an elder of the church to know and understand at an intimate level what it looks and feels like to serve his family so that he can serve the church. And to say this another way, and I don't like to say negative statements usually when I preach, but it's important to say this. A man who is failing his family, if he were to be appointed as a leader in the church, would fail the church. And this is kind of like where I've been most convicted. As a new father, I have a 3.5-year-old and a 1.5-year-old. And the phrase this week that was most challenging is managing my household well, that having my kids be submissive. And I feel like my daughter is in this stage right now where whether it's just going to the bathroom and flushing the toilet or picking up the chalk after we get done doing some chalk art on the patio, there's not much submission going on right now. And God is continuing to convict me about that. But if I neglect to love my daughter and holding her accountable to tasks, right? And through that disciplinary process, I'm loving my daughter because I'm shepherding her. Like, it would be irresponsible for me to let her do anything. And as God was reminding me of his church, that as an elder and as a leader of the church, it would be neglectful for us to just let the church do whatever it wanted to do. But it is our job to hold the church a standard of the Bible. That it's not my own standard, but it's like, what does the Bible say about our behavior? What does the Bible say about how we should love the church? And that this week it was just challenging because I feel like I'm failing at that for my daughter because it's like every day you can look at my wife. It's like, okay, it's another timeout time. It's another time to talk about discipline. There's a lot of emotion right now. But I realize that because I invest that time in my daughter because I love my daughter. And I want to invest that time in the church because I love God's church. Now, let's look at verse 6. What does verse 6 say? Verse 6 say, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is related to a new convert becoming prideful. Now, connect the dots here, folks. This is the same sin that Satan himself embodied. Satan didn't want to follow God. He wanted to be God. And Paul is cautioning that a recent convert is still incredibly impressionable and needs to continue to be instructed in the Lord. That you better believe around the church, we want recent converts in and around the church, living life together and serving together. But we should not see their newfound enthusiasm and zeal for competency for leadership. that we should see those things as evidences of God's grace, as Ezekiel prophesied that the Lord takes dry bones and breathes life into them. Yeah, there should be a drastic change, but that doesn't mean they need to be serving right away. And then our last verse today is verse 7. What does verse 7 say? It says, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Paul is reminding us that the church has a public reputation to uphold. Paul is reminding us that there should be a living connection between those inside the church and those outside the church. Do you remember how we started this message? What is God's original design and purpose of the church and pastoring? I'll say it again. Our Savior who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it's pretty challenging to accomplish that task and that mission if a pastor or elder is cooped up inside of an office or a building. And so then the last phrase, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil, this is another kind of cumulative catch-all statement. Kind of like at the very beginning where Paul sets himself up to say, you must be above reproach. Boom, 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 different categories. The same would be said about this last phrase, that he may not fall into disgrace. An elder's character, his behavior, his motives, his priorities are all a reflection of the church and upon the message of the gospel to the world. And so it's incredibly important that every church understands the qualifications of an elder, because each of us have a role to play in protecting the message of the gospel to one another, but most importantly, maybe to the community in which we live and work and play. And so after all that, after all these qualifications and characteristics, and mannerisms, and beliefs, what now? Like, what does that bring us to today? How does that impact you? How does that impact me where you sit today? And so I've got three really quick things, and I really tried to whittle this down, but I had to, as I was walking away from this text, I continued to think about how does this apply to the church? And so I have three quick things. The first quick thing that we all need to apply is that a biblical model of church leadership is composed of many talented and gifted individuals serving God together, that we are all equal and on the same page in God's eyes and scripturally. I want you to remember and look back to a story in Mark chapter 10, when James and John walk up to Jesus, and they're about to literally bro down with Jesus, all right? Literally telling Jesus, like, hey, whatever we ask of you, would you please do this? And Jesus is okay, well, let's shoot your shot. Let's see what you're about to ask, right? And James and John, without hesitation, ask Jesus, can we sit at your left hand and your right hand? Now, James and John were in Jesus' inner circle, and what they wanted was something that they wanted of what they saw in the world, that they foolishly thought that maybe this Jesus-following thing aligned with some traditional worldly values or worldly structure related to leadership and authority, that maybe there was some hierarchy to climb or promotion to succeed. But in God's grace and mercy, Jesus kindly tells James and John that, hey, listen here, bros, you have no idea what you're asking. But let me tell you a little bit more about my kingdom compared to the kingdom that you see here on this earth. That the way of the Gentiles is to lord over one another, but in the kingdom of God, we are called to serve, and we are called to see one another as greater than who we are, and that we are to fiercely commit to one another as though we are a bondservant. Ladies and gentlemen, eldership is not a hierarchy. And so, church, I stand up here before you today committed to serving you. I'm not going anywhere. But here's the deal. As an elder, Christ calls me to serve the kingdom alongside of you. Not to serve over you or through you or to delegate to you, but to serve right there alongside of you. And do you know why? Because God has put you in this place for his purposes and has probably given you really great ideas about what the church is and who the church is and how the church should serve the community that are better ideas that Brian, Rodney, or I could even come up with. So again, Brian and Rodney and I don't want to be the only ones holding the bag. We don't want to be the only ones holding the keys or possessing all of the ideas. That's not what we are here for. We are here for you. And I know that all together, all of us side by side, God has plans to prosper us, but also plans to bring more people to know Jesus. And so I would ask you, would you consider using your talents and your gifts within the congregation and for the church? To see not only good come from your life, but also glory made of God and more people come to know Jesus. The second thing that we should all know and apply, the responsibility of a church's doctrine rests not only on the elders, but also of the church. that we all share in this responsibility. And this shared responsibility is glorifying to God, and it strengthens our witness. And so here's what I mean by that. The message of the gospel that we carry to the world is not defined by what an elder says. It's defined by what the Bible says. At no point should our church begin to advocate and be champions for what a man or what a man's perceptions or opinions are. We should live in accordance to what the Bible says. And so when it comes to embodying the doctrine of the church, the doctrine that is preached from stage should bind us together. The things that we talk about in our family groups should bind us together. The things that we learn and study in Sunday school should bind us together. And that if we are a church member, if we are participating and engaging with that, we hold a responsibility in understanding the doctrine of the church while also holding the elders accountable of those same doctrines. The beauty of an elder-led congregation is that it's supposed to be a two-way street of teaching, of comprehension, and of feedback. Now, are you curious if that's biblical? Let's go to some examples, all right? In Acts 17:11, it says this. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans, who are the Jews mentioned here, examined the scriptures to ensure that things spoken by Paul and Silas were accurate. This is commended as noble. The Bereans didn't just leave the message and doctrine up to Paul and Silas, who preached to them, but they were invested and engaged in scripture. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul was commending the Philippian church to stand side by side in the faith, to defend the gospel and protect the message of the gospel together. It wasn't just on the elders, but it was on everyone. And if you don't think, church, that Satan himself would love to plant seeds of doubt and dysfunction amidst our body related to the doctrines that we preach and believe, you're kidding yourself. And so when you come here on Sunday, I kind of get nervous about this, but I'm going to say it. You got to get geared up. Bring your Bibles, bring your notepads, and bring your questions and your comments, because it should be a collaborative environment of learning of what God says about who he is and who we are through Scripture. Because there's something beautifully powerful of that when we are all come together and understanding what the gospel calls us to and how that can transform not only our church, but also the communities and the neighborhoods and the families in which we love. And the third and last thing, as I land this plane, that we should apply is that church leadership is nothing without the support and the prayer of the church. When God appointed, again, another story from the Old Testament, when God appointed Solomon to lead Israel, after his father David's death, Solomon cried out to God in 1 Kings chapter 3. Listen to what he asks. He says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? I don't know about you, church, but when I walk into each Sunday gathering, I often walk into these gatherings feeling underqualified and overwhelmed. I'm not sure what you think or how you feel when you sit down with your close brothers and sisters in Christ and talk frankly about how this church is organized or how this church is run. But I can assure you that when Brian and Rodney and I get together, the weight of each decision and discussion is felt. That when we review a roster of the different challenges and struggles and issues or temptations or grief that all of you feel, we feel the weight of that. And we look at each other and we just kind of acknowledge, like, we can't do this by ourselves. That we need God's power and the Holy Spirit to intercede. And so for the Christians in this room, are you praying for your church leadership? Are you praying for wisdom and guidance? Are you praying for enthusiasm and strength related to shepherding? Are you praying for rest and solitude in the Lord? Because there's no greater temptation for an elder to not take Sabbath for himself. Hold Rodney Rambo accountable to that, ladies and gentlemen. We need those things, and we need your prayer. I can point you to numerous accounts where Paul is desperately asking the church to pray for him and his ministry. Think of Romans 15:30, Ephesians 6:19, Colossians 4:3, 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Each of those verses should not be glossed over as some like sentimental, like, oh, that's so nice. Paul asked that church to pray for him. I end all my greeting cards the same way. Paul was modeling that mission and modeling to us that we need to be praying for our leaders, because guess what? His ministry was fueled and encouraged and enthused by the believers that were behind him. And so I'm going to say this like a joke, but like any good joke, there's truth to this. For the past few Sundays after communion and during the last song, the elders have stood up in this front row, making ourselves available to pray for anybody who may need it. But you know who probably needs the most prayer in the room? I shouldn't say most, but you know who else needs prayer in the room? It's the elders in that front row. Because as we try and tame this circus, yeah, I called the church a circus because it is. I'm not scared of you. We need prayer. And so as we close, I'll say this at the beginning of my sermon, and I'll say this at the end. As go the leaders of the church, so goes the church. And so, Christian, would you please engage the church? Engage not only physically, but also in doctrine and in belief. If you are a man in this room and you feel like you are being called to eldership, start eldering now. There is no point for you to wait to go through some process, but engage the life of the church in family and in mission and in discipling. To connect with other people about your convictions, help other people to discern your aspirations to leadership within the church, because it is not something that you should take lightly. That Ephesians 4:1 says, lead a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And so if you feel called to that, don't be a coward, but press into that. Know that your gifts are valuable, that God has created you intentionally and individually for the church to bring good to not only you, but also glory to him and to bring other people to know Jesus. And so I'll just ask for us together let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I thank you for your scripture. I thank you that you lay down strict and clear expectations of your elders and leaders. And so I pray for the church as a whole right now. I pray for this body that we would understand your expectations of leadership. And I pray that we would hold those people accountable to that, myself included. I pray also, Lord, that you would raise up more men in the church to lead the church, that we can't do all this by ourselves. So thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have convicted men in this room to aspire to eldership. And I pray that they wouldn't make those thoughts private, but they would make those thoughts public, and that we'd be able to walk together in them. Lord, thank you for your presence in this place. Thank you, Jesus, for defeating our sin and our shame through your cross, and that because of that, we can look to you as the ultimate high priest of the church, and that those of us who are on the stage or leading family groups or leading Sunday school classes, we don't have to be perfect, because, Jesus, your blood covers us. In Jesus' name, amen.